Paul begins the next section of his letter to the Corinthians with a rather bold but simple statement. Paul says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." The word therefore could also be translated "for this reason." For verse 14 actually serves as a punchline of sorts for the Apostle Paul to kind of summarize what he's been talking about since chapter 8, verse 1. If you recall, back in chapter 8, verse 1, Paul had begun to talk about the influence and the danger of idolatry there in the city of Corinth. If you recall, one of the main concerns that Paul was addressing in this section was the eating of meats that had been sacrificed to one of the pagan gods at one of the pagan shrines that was in and around the city of Corinth. There were many such shrines. Many of the believers in the church of Corinth had come out of that background. They understood the worship associated with those pagan temples. And when they came into the Christian life, they were having a bit of a struggle to really walk away from the past. And some of that influence had gotten into the church there at Corinth. And so Paul has been addressing that. Another important issue in this section or concern for the believers there is, where do you get a good steak in the city of Corinth? You know, many of the butcher shops in this city were associated with some of the pagan temples, and to buy a piece of meat often meant buying a piece of meat that had been previously sacrificed to an idol. So what were Christians to do? Now, Paul, again, had been talking about this issue and all the different aspects of this issue since the beginning of chapter 8. And so now, as he gets to chapter 10, verse 14, he then offers this definitive statement, this punchline, if you will, flee from idolatry. Now, we've talked a bit about idolatry as we've been working through chapters 8, 9, and 10. Now, if you recall, we broadened our definition of idolatry. And we talked about idolatry in the sense of allowing anything to substitute for God. In other words, instead of allowing God to be God in our lives, we allow God to be replaced by some object or some activity or some idea. Maybe another person, maybe a celebrity, and another very common idol is we replace God with ourselves. Now, sometimes, again, we think of idolatry as simply bowing down and worshiping some object made of wood or stone that we somehow hail as God. But truthfully, idolatry is a little more subtle than this. Now, we may not worship idols like some people did in the ancient world, but we still seek to replace God in our lives. We still try to put other objects there. Paul is saying to all of us, doesn't matter if we're from Corinth in the first century or Newark in the 21st century, he says to all of us, "Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." I like the idea that Paul still is so in love with these believers, especially in light of all the troubles that Paul is having with this church. Paul sometimes calls them saints. He sometimes calls them brothers. Here he says, "my beloved." He loves these people. He cares about them deeply. Isn't it nice to be loved? This morning in our adult Sunday school class, we talked about the Jesus as a good shepherd. And one of the key themes there is he loves us. He lays down his life for us. Paul loves these people. He cares about them deeply. He wants to see them into eternity. He wants them to join him in receiving that crown of righteousness that will be given to all those who remain faithful to the end. And thus, he's urging them to flee from any form of idolatry. Paul uses similar language to this back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. If you recall, in that passage, he's talked about how the believers were to flee from sexual immorality. In fact, that particular passage served as a kind of a punchline, if you will, for the previous topic that Paul dealt with in this letter. If you recall, as we work through chapters 5, 6, and 7, one of the key issues there was the problem of sexual immorality. And so after that, Paul tells the believers there, flee from sexual immorality. Here, it's idolatry. So we have these two dangers. We have idolatry. We have sexual immorality. And these were real dangers in the life of the church there in Corinth in the first century. But as we've been exploring, this really is a danger for us today as well. Especially, again, if we understand these two things in these broader categories that we've been talking about when we have explored this idolatry and this sexual immorality. Again, idolatry we define rather broadly as allowing anything to become a substitute for the one true God in our lives. This is how another writer put it. Idolatry gives to something man-made the devotion, affection, and glory that rightly belongs only to the living God. Mike, can I ask you to get my water? I left it on the pew there. Thank you so much. If you recall, we define sexual immorality as being guided by or led by our own sinful-based passions rather than the wisdom and the Word and the Spirit of God. Are these not accurate descriptions of the culture we live in today? These two sins, idolatry and sexual immorality, they plagued the ancient culture of Corinth, and they continue to have a grip on our lives even now. So we need to flee. We need to flee both of these. In fact, these two sins, idolatry and sexual immorality, are often paired and addressed as two linked and dangerous temptations in the Bible. The best example of this is the opening chapter of the book of Romans. Now, Paul's main point in Romans chapter 1 is that all of humanity had fallen into sin, and therefore we're in need of salvation. And in that chapter, he does list many, many sins, many of the common sins that seem to plague human culture. But in the middle of that chapter, he gives special attention and he offers a rather lengthy explanation of these two sins specifically. He talks about idolatry and he talks about sexual immorality. Actually, in Romans chapter 1, more specifically, he talks about the sexual sin of homosexuality. Now, we're not going to read that passage, but I would encourage you to read through Romans chapter 1 and see how Paul links up these two particular sins and how he addresses the similarities between idolatry and sexual immorality. There's a real danger here. And we need to be very careful to flee both of these temptations that Paul has been addressing in 1 Corinthians. Again, chapters 5, 6, and 7, he dealt with sexual sin. In chapters 8, 9, and 10, he's been dealing with this issue of idolatry. We need to flee from these sins as we would flee from any sin. But these two sins are rather seductive. And they're also rather prevalent in human culture. We need to flee from this sinful behavior because of the danger of disqualification that we have been talking about at the end of chapter 9 and the beginning of chapter 10. We need to flee from idolatry. We need to flee from sexual immorality. We need to flee from putting the Lord to a test. We need to flee from grumbling. Recall, those were the four main temptations and sins that we saw in verses 1 through 13. Flee from any and all sin that would render us disqualified for the prize that lay before us. Now, this command, or this imperative, in fact, that's what we see here. We have an imperative. It's that verb of command. We've mentioned before, whenever you see that imperative used, this verb of command, we need to pay close attention. The writer is giving us some good advice. We need to flee from these sins. This reminds us again of the fact that we do bear responsibility when it comes to our temptation and sin. We're reminded about this when we dealt this last week with the idea of temptation. We read from James chapter 1. If you recall, in verses 14 and 15 of that book, James writes, "But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." There seems to be a very progressive nature to this temptation and sin. And it begins with allurement and an enticement. I think of a fisherman who uses a lure to catch a fish. Many of us are familiar with that concept. We put a little thing on the end of our line that looks like bait. It's just a piece of plastic, but it looks like bait. We throw it out there, and the idea is we want the fish to be fooled and to think that they're going to get a good meal from that lure. In the end, they actually get hooked, and we reel them into the boat. And that's kind of the idea here. In fact, that's kind of why we need to flee immediately. For you stick around, that temptation then conceives and gives birth to sin, and then that brings to death. You know, after you get hooked, after that poor fish gets hooked, it's done. It really is. We need to flee right at the beginning. We need to flee when we start seeing that allurement, that enticement. If we wait too long and we get hooked by sin, it's going to inevitably lead to our death. And so the time to flee is right now. We need to flee at the point that it's just an enticement. We need to flee at this point so that we do not bring about our own disqualification and death. God will help us. We talked about that last week when we explored verse 13. But we also need to take the initiative. We need to actively seek and actively flee from all temptations ourselves. In fact, this note of personal responsibility is actually hinted at in the very next verse in our chapter this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 15. Paul says, "I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourself what I say." Now, this verse does not read as though that we are hapless victims in the face of temptation and sin. It reads as though we are to be sensible people, wise people. We need to judge for ourselves the prudence of fleeing from sin and act accordingly. Now, God will provide a way of escape. We saw that very clearly in verse 13. We dealt with that last week. But we must choose to run toward that way of escape. Think of it this way. If you're drowning in a lake and someone throws you a life preserver, you still have to reach out and take hold of that life preserver if you want to be rescued. As we emphasized last time, God will indeed do His part. We must do our part. Now, Paul introduces now, in the next few verses, the main theme, or one of the main themes of this section, and that is, indeed, the Lord's Supper. In fact, this is a theme that we actually saw at the beginning of chapter 10, and it will go into much of chapter 11. In fact, when we participate together around the Lord's table at the end of our service, we'll be reading from. We read from each month this passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So Paul is addressing that. And as we will see, and as we will now deal with in chapter 10, Paul will talk about the importance and the symbolism of the Lord's Supper and how inconsistent it is when we seek to participate in the Lord's Supper and come around the table and at the same time try to continue to participate in pagan temples and in pagan practices. So Paul starts this topic with a rather clear description of the Lord's Supper. Verses 16 and 17, you're following along in your Bibles, verses 16 and 17 says, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread. We who are many are one body. For we all partake of the one bread. Now let's start this passage by exploring what this passage has to say about the Lord's Supper. Then we'll see in a few minutes how this practice of the Lord's Supper relates to the practice of the pagan temples and shrines that are there in the city of Corinth. So let's first start off with the two elements of the Lord's table. We talked about the cup and we see the bread here. Now, this passage notes that the cup was specifically the cup of blessing. In fact, that was the name given to the third cup in the Passover meal. And many believe that this is the cup that Jesus took as he celebrated the Passover with his disciples on that last evening together. At the end of celebrating the Passover, Jesus reached out and took up that third cup, that cup of blessing. He took the cup and he used it to initiate a new ordinance with his followers. He took up the cup of blessing and he spoke about its contents as representing his own blood that was about to be shed for his followers. The shedding of blood represents the new covenant that Jesus was establishing between God and humanity. It's noteworthy that Jesus makes this application with the cup from the Passover table. You know, the Passover lamb and the placement of the blood of the Passover lamb, we're very familiar with the story. The placing of the blood upon the altar or upon the doorposts of the homes in Egypt was the thing that brought salvation to the homes that demonstrated that faith. And now, Paul is making this connection between this Passover lamb and the person of Jesus. John the Baptist was the one who looked to his disciples and pointed out Jesus and said to his own disciples, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This connection between the Passover and the death of Jesus upon the cross is so clear and so important for the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you recall back in chapter 5, 1 Corinthians 5, verses 7 and 8, we dealt with that topic at that point. There's a rich connection. So Paul takes these elements and he talks about the cup and he talks about the bread as well, a bread which was broken. Now the bread is the body of Christ. This is how Jesus describes it in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning at verse 26, in chapter 26. He says, "Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples. And he said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Again, we will soon be gathering around the table and we'll be enjoying the cup and enjoying the bread. And these things represent the very things that Jesus brought to us and initiated for us so that we can come back into relationship with the Father. The second key passage or second key feature here in this, in Paul's treatment of the Lord's Supper is this notion of participating in the blood and the body of Christ. In fact, the word Paul uses there is a significant word. In the original language, it's the word koinonia. Now, typically that word means fellowship. It means spiritual unity that is shared among believers and between believers and God. In fact, in just doing a quick comparison of different English translations, I noted that the NIV and the ESV both use take the word koinonia and translate that as participation. We are participating in some connection there, some link. The New American Standard Bible, the Christian Holman Standard Bible uses the word sharing in. We are sharing in the significance of these elements. King James uses the word communion. The basic meaning, however, is the idea of fellowship. The idea of spiritual unity. So the idea is when we partake of the elements, when we partake of these, the bread and the cup, we are participating in, sharing in, communing with, having fellowship and spiritual unity with our Lord and Savior. There is a remarkable union or communion between the believer in Christ taking place in the celebration of the Lord's table. There's also a spiritual union or a communion taking place among all of us as believers as we gather together at the Lord's table. Again, this is how Paul puts it in verse 17. Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. This notion of spiritual unity is actually a third key feature here in this passage. In fact, this is what it means to break bread. You recall, as we looked at the story, Jesus took the one loaf and he broke it and he gave it to his disciples. And they all participated in the one loaf, which represented the body of Christ. The breaking of the bread. It's not really the breaking of the body of Christ. Scriptures clearly tell us that not one of his bones was broken. In fact, this was an important feature of the Passover lamb. Not one of its bones was to be broken. It was to be a perfect sacrifice. Not one bone was to be broken. And when the gospel writers talk about the crucifixion of Christ, they give special attention to the fact that not one of his bones was broken. If you recall the story, the soldiers went to break bones. And they broke the bones of those on his right and on his left. When they came to Jesus, they did not break the bones. And the gospel writers are drawing attention to this, to show the connection between the Passover lamb and the person of Jesus as he dies upon the cross. Neither were broken in a literal sense. So when we talk about the bread that is broken, what we're drawing attention to the fact is that we do indeed have the one loaf that is then broken into pieces and distributed to the participants so that we all would be one, unified through the body of Christ. And the Lord's Supper binds the whole body together. This spiritual, or we could actually say mystical union that takes place when we come to the table of the Lord is also reflected in the Old Testament sacrificial system. In fact, Paul talks about this next, verse 18 in our chapter this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 18. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? Many of the sacrifices described there in the book of Leviticus are shared. They're shared between the Lord, the Levitical priest, and the individual worshiper who brought the sacrifice to the sanctuary. It was a rather participatory event. See, the worshiper would bring his sacrifice to the entrance of the sanctuary. The priest would then have the worshiper lay his hands upon the animal, even as that animal is being put to death. I always think about that and how disturbing that would be to have to lay your hands upon an animal that was being put to death. But I think God did that to demonstrate what sin looks like in his eyes. It is disturbing. But the priest would then take the blood of that animal and would take it into the sanctuary and sprinkle the blood of that sacrifice upon the altar of the Lord. The animal was then divided up. Some of the animal was taken by the priest. Some of the animal was taken and eaten by the worshiper. Some of the animal may have been burnt upon the altar as a burnt offering to the Lord. I say may have been because remember, the book of Leviticus describes several different kinds of sacrifices. So they weren't all treated the same. But there was a common theme of participating, a part of the offering being for the Lord, part of the offering being for the priest, and part of the offering being for the worshiper. It bound people together. It bound us to the Lord. The event bound the worshiper to God, and it bound the worshiper to the community. That's the point that Paul is making here in this passage. The Lord's Supper, like the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, had the effect of binding, of creating a union between the participant and the Lord. It was not a common meal. It was a meal that contained a real spiritual reality. It was not something to be entered into lightly. It was an act of worship that bound the worshiper to his Lord. In fact, we'll talk about this later when we get to chapter 11. One of the things that we'll see in the city of Corinth is that some were taking the Lord's Supper rather lightly. Paul describes it as taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, not recognizing the importance of coming around the table and what that really meant. In fact, Paul says some of the believers in the city of Corinth were becoming sick and even dying as a result of this. Well, we'll explore this later when we get to chapter 11. Here, though, let's recognize there is a spiritual reality that takes place as we come around the table, as we gather. And that's what Paul's point is here. And he's basically saying that the same thing is true when you go and try to participate in the pagan temple worship in the city of Corinth. You are binding yourself to spiritual realities. But as Paul points out, the spiritual realities you're binding yourself to are the devil, are demons, or is it demonic? This is how Paul puts it in verse 19 and 20 of our passage this morning. Paul says, "What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything? Or that an idol is anything?" The answer is no. Verse 20, "I imply that what pagans sacrifice, they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons." Now, again, when Paul first addressed this topic of food that had been sacrificed to idols, this is back from 1 Corinthians chapter 8. He stated at that time that such meat, the meat that had been offered to idols, was in fact like any other meat. Why? Because there really wasn't in reality pagan gods behind these sacrifices. There was really not in reality the Greek god Apollo to whom people would offer an animal in sacrifice. There was not in reality the Greek goddess Aphrodite, to which the worshipers would honor by participating in the sexual practices associated with her shrine there. But here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul is pointing out that there is a spiritual reality behind these pagan practices, and that reality is demonic. This reminds us of the spiritual warfare that we talked about when we looked at Ephesians chapter 6 last year. Paul talked about how we do fight against these spiritual forces. In fact, this is how Paul puts it in verse 11 and 12 of Ephesians 6. He says, "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Now these spiritual forces of evil lie behind the pagan temples and the pagan sacrifices. And there may not be, in reality, Greek gods, but there are real demonic forces that are masquerading as those Greek gods. And therefore, to participate, to associate with these pagan practices, bound an individual to demons, just as participating in the Lord's Supper bound one to the Lord and to the community of believers. That's the very application that Paul wants to make here as he closes this section. Again, verses 21 and 22, Paul says, "You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he?" Now what Paul is stressing here is the fact that God wants our exclusive loyalty. He wants our exclusive devotion. He's not going to share us with others. In fact, when you think about it, only God is worthy of our devotion or worship. Why should he? Why would we ask him to share that with another? But Paul is talking to a culture that was rather accustomed to worshiping many gods and many goddesses. You know, this idea that Paul is offering here, the notion that we are to be exclusively devoted to the Lord, it was probably odd to the ears of the believers there in Corinth, or the people who lived there in Corinth, because for them, a notion of a God who required exclusive loyalty was foreign. Most in Corinth saw no contradiction between going and worshiping at the temple of Apollo on Monday, and then on Tuesday, stopping by the temple of Aphrodite. For them, it was like a progressive dinner. In fact, there may have been some, not all, but some, in the church there in the city of Corinth, who were just adding a stop by the church on Sunday morning to an already busy schedule of religious commitments. What Paul is suggesting here was a little challenging for them. Paul is saying that it's really not acceptable to come around the table and then to also participate at the table of demons. God will not share his people with other false gods. God will not share us with demonic activity. We cannot participate in the table of the Lord on Sunday and then go and participate at the table of demons on Tuesday. Now, when we talked about idolatry, we said that we don't want to miss the application in our lives by saying that, well, we don't worship idols made of wood and stone. This doesn't really relate to me. Well, we broaden the application. We said that when it comes to idolatry, what we're really talking about is replacing God in our lives with anything else that isn't God. Well, in the same way, we don't want to miss the application in Paul's words here about the table of the Lord and the table of demons. We don't want to miss the application by saying, well, listen, I don't worship demons. I'm very careful about those evil things. But what Paul's talking about here is demonic activity or activities that are influenced by demonic presence or other demonic activities. And so the point here is we cannot participate in the table of the Lord and then go and participate or be involved with activities that are contrary to the Lord, with activities and situations that are more related to demonic activity. And if we take the application broad in that sense, I think we will discover that there are many things that would fall into that category. We are called upon to love God with our whole being. And that requires us to put to the side things that are not really glorifying to God, not really pleasing to the Lord. We could illustrate this a number of ways. I kind of a silly illustration for myself when I was in high school. I kind of really got serious about my own Christian faith in high school. And some of the music I was listening to wasn't the best music when it comes to pleasing and glorifying God. And I remember one point in high school, I got my trash can out and took all my albums that were of the devil. And I broke them all in a big symbolic one. You know, this is behind me and I'm moving on. And again, it's a silly illustration, but the idea is, we all need to kind of look through our lives and look through our activities and try to figure out, is there something that is drawing me, attracting me, and causing me to give a lot of time and attention to, which really isn't pleasing to the Lord? It may not be as dramatic as breaking records when you're in high school for music you're listening to, but it may be other things. The point here that Paul is making is when we come to the Lord, when we become His followers, when we gather around the table and we participate in the body of Christ, He wants all of us. And we can't do that on Sunday morning and then continue to do other activities, gather around other tables. Again, it may not be tables of the demon, but it may be tables that are not pleasing to the Lord. He wants all of us. As the passage says, we cannot participate in the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Let's pray. Father, as we now gather around the table, help us to really embrace what that means. Help us to reflect on your body and your blood that was given for us, and that when we partake of these elements, we are indeed binding ourselves together as a body, and we are binding ourselves to you as our Lord. And you want all of us, and so help us to be diligent, to always be faithful, and to recognize that as we gather around the table, we are indeed gathering in your presence to know you intimately. And you want all of us. Father, we thank you for your rich blessings. We thank you for the gift that you gave in shedding your blood and giving your life. And we want to embrace those things and know those things intimately. And only that and no other. Help us to purge our life of those things that would compete. And give ourselves fully to you. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.